Now let's turn again in God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, and we read from verse 12 to verse 25. This overlaps a bit with what I preached on the last time I was here a few weeks ago, and in verses 12 to 17, which we looked at before, we have the subject of adoption into God's family. And then in the second part of it, 18 to 25, before us tonight, the assurance of future glory. Now let's read these two sections together. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Let me introduce these verses before us tonight with a reference to the story of two missionaries, John and Betty Stamm, who were two young American missionaries to China, who were abducted and then eventually killed by communist Chinese soldiers in 1934. As the young couple were being led away by their captors, somebody apparently shouted out to the killers, "Where are you going?" And it was John who took up and replied to them and said they didn't know where the guards were taking them. And then he said, "But we're going to heaven." And there's faith, steadfastness. There is hope. And it's hope that is the subject of these verses this evening in Romans 8, this fantastic chapter of good things, and I hope that you're with me in studying through over these months this single chapter, which may well lay claim to be the greatest chapter in the Bible. I don't know. Or is it just that that's the chapter we're studying at this particular moment? But it's a chapter of tremendous things. There's that hymn that speaks about this glorious hope. I don't know if you can bring it to mind. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation waits and longs to see the day when from all toil and pain and sin we shall be free. And that's what this section of Romans 8 is about, a hope exemplified in people like John and Betty Stamm, a hope that looks beyond the things of this world, and a hope that can revive and renew our courage as well. There's Paul saying, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," And, of course, that's the immediate context, because you'll see, and we read it, the previous verse had referred to sharing in Christ's sufferings in order that we may also be glorified with him. He says, now the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And these verses tell us that there is a glorious future for God's creation, and there is a glorious future for God's children. These are the two principal themes that I want to draw out from these verses tonight. It mentions certain features of the present order of creation, and then contrasts them with the glorious destiny that will be the eventual outcome of God's great salvation plan. And then it also mentions certain features of the present lives of God's people and contrasts them with the glory to come. And I want to draw out these various features. But let me first of all refer to the way in which people sometimes kind of downplay this aspect of the Bible's teaching. I mean, once, so we're told, people's minds were much more set on heaven and the glories to come, whereas we tend maybe not to hear so much about that nowadays. And if that's so, why would that be? One thing perhaps is the sad fact that it is true that the hope of heaven has sometimes shamefully been used to keep down people and to make people content with a miserable lot in life. Abused, as we should say. Because it is true, I suppose we have to admit it, that sometimes powerful and rich people, usually rich people, have cynically used the teaching about heaven to keep, well, their slaves in place. They just have to, you know, endure a miserable life here and dream of a glorious life there. The famous anti-religious Voltaire, atheist as he was, said that he would never allow his friends to discuss atheism in front of his servants, because he said, I want my lawyer, my tailor, my valets, even my wife, to believe in God, because I think that if they do, I shall be robbed less and cheated less. And you say, talk about cynicism. But maybe that's one reason why people have downplayed this theme of the hope of glory. And then secondly, perhaps there is the factor of the otherworldliness of some Christians. In a bad sense, I mean, those who have so much emphasized the hope of glory in the world to come that they've kind of turned their backs really on so many aspects of life in this present world. They've said, we are on our way to glory, and so the affairs of this world and of this life are of no consequence to us at all. And so in some circles, for example, politics is dismissed as a dirty game, and some people have refused even to vote in elections and so on. And then thirdly, there's the charge that this hope of heaven, of course, is simply a psychological malady. If we look for a wonderful life beyond this life, that we're just tricking ourselves with wishful thinking. That's been the view of many, notably of Freud, because in The Future of an Illusion, he wrote, we'll never get rid of religion unless and until the human species can conquer its fear of death and its tendency to wishful thinking. And maybe Christians have been so sensitive to charges like that that we've sometimes tended to kind of downplay this basic part of Bible teaching about the actual glory that lies ahead for God's creation and for God's children. And perhaps we need to learn to turn the tables on these cynics and say, but it's your view that is the wishful thinking. You don't want there to be any life to come, any question of judgment and having to answer for things in the life to come. And therefore you indulge in the wishful thinking that there simply is nothing. And in any case, is the belief in future glory a result of our fear of death? No, it's not, is it? Our belief in future glory is not based on any fear of death. It's based on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Not from any belief in innate immortality, but from belief in Christ's victory and his promise. Well, these may be some of the reasons why teaching such as we find here has sometimes been soft-pedaled, but I want to say that God's word would have us press the sustain pedal rather than the soft pedal. Because this is part of basic orthodox Christian teaching, always has been, is, and always will be. This glorious hope that revives our courage, by the way. We may be very limited in what we know about heaven and the glory to come, and there are indeed many questions which at present are mysteries, questions to which we don't know the answers. But about the reality of this future glory, there can be no doubt at all if we take God's word seriously and if we really do trust in Jesus. Now, as far as the present sufferings are concerned, Paul knew what he was talking about. One commentary says, when his ship was not sinking, or he was not being stoned or robbed, he was being whipped to within an inch of his life. He was not speaking poetically when he told the Galatians, from now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And yet, he says, the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory. These first words of verse 18 are, I consider. I consider. He has thought it out. Actually, the Greek word is logizomai. Logizomai. He had thought it out logically. So this is no dream, no make-believe, no retreat into a never-never land of vague hopes. He says, I consider. I have weighed the evidence and realized that this is true. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, written a year or two before Romans, he set down similar sort of theme, really. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. And in chapter 11 of that epistle, as you'll remember, he referred to some of these light, you could have fooled me troubles when he talks about imprisonment and flogging. And what was it? I've written it down. 5 times I received the 39 lashes from the Jews, 3 times beaten with Roman rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, and so on. And yet, here in Romans, he talks about such sufferings as light and momentary, and not worth comparing with the glory that is to come. So, as he said, I consider, I've logicaled it out, I've thought about it out, let's do the same. Let's put on one side of the scales all the sufferings of this life and of this world, and what a pile they would make. You know, in the world at large, floods, hurricanes, tsunamis, avalanches, blights. In human life, crime and violence, persecution and torture, warfare and terrorism, and all the incredibly vicious things that human beings can do to each other. And in personal terms, it may be painful injury or handicap, Parkinson's or Alzheimer's, MS or cancer, all the vast array of troubles that afflict people in this imperfect world. He says, put all that on one side of the scales, and on the other side, put the glory to come, the tremendous reality of God's new creation, being with Christ himself and seeing him face to face, free from all the 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. Being in his nearer presence forever and forever. Because, and this is the point, 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us not just a weight of glory, it says an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Underline the word eternal. That's the thing. There's the contrast. And he went on there, we look not to the things that are seen, for the things that are seen, even all these dreadful things in the natural world and in human experience, even though they seem and they are so utterly dreadful, they are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And that's the perspective which the Word of God would have us adopt. And again, let's remind ourselves, this is nothing to do with pie-in-the-sky dreaming, as if we just delude ourselves with a hope that, well, you know, this life, what is it they say, life sucks and then you die, as if that was all there was to say about it. Never mind, there's a better world, a kind of Shangri-La, a happy land, a humanly envisaged realm of beauty and light. No. This is nothing about dreaming at all. This is about the glorious reality which God has revealed to us. And that's the point. This is God's word. It's what he has revealed to us. He has made known to us these great truths, and we need to take to heart what he has revealed. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about it, hold on to this idea that we do not really belong to this present age, that our citizenship is in heaven. This present world is passing, transient, temporary. The world to come is the real, the permanent world. This is the one that has no substance and which will not endure. That is the realm which has substance and which will endure forever. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what worldly people think, isn't it? Worldly people think that it's the other way around, that they are the practical realists who don't go in for all that religious dreaming. But the truth is that it's only when we take account of the whole of reality, as God has revealed it to us, that we are indeed truly realistic. Another of the famous hymn writers of the church was Henry Francis Light. I suppose he was best known for writing Abide With Me. But let me ask you I'm going to read a little bit here to meditate on these words of his from another of the hymns that he wrote. He wrote, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shalt be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet, and this is the bit, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Rich indeed. And then the kind of contrast that Paul is drawing out. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, and then here it is again, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. And then the contrast that I've spoken about already in duration, momentary troubles, eternal glory. Soon shall pass thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days, hope soon changed to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. That's all tremendous stuff, drawing out the things that the apostle teaches us here, so that as that other hymn writer that I referred to put it, even after all her years of blindness, since that childhood tragedy, she wrote, here let me wait with patience, wait till the night is o'er, wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. Wait till I see it, she said. And actually, as you may know, Fanny Crosby actually spoke about, after all these years of her blindness, how wonderful it would be that the first thing that she would see would be the face of her Saviour. But there it is, here, let me wait with patience. So let me return now to these two main things that these verses teach us about future glory for God's creation and future glory for God's children. First of all, future glory for God's creation. Here's verse 19. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because it says the creation was subjected to futility. You may know the line from Hamlet, the time is out of joint. That's what it's saying here. That's true not just of that time, but of all time. The time is out of joint. Of course, this is a wonderful world, wonderful universe, and as we'll sing, when in awesome wonder we consider all the works that God has made, then indeed we sing, how great thou art. And yet, there is frustration and decay and pain in this world. The story of Genesis is all about that fall. Well, it's not all about that fall, but it's about that fall that affected not only human life on this planet, but all of life on this planet. Creation itself has been affected, changed, spoiled. And here we see Paul drawing out three features of this present order of creation. Number one is futility, or the NIV translates it frustration. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Things are not as they should be in this world that God has made, which of course we all know. There's suffering, there's disease, there's disappointment, there's famine, there's war, there's violence, there's crime, and so on. We could make a long list of the things that demonstrate all too clearly that the times are out of joint, that creation is subject to frustration. Secondly, corruption. That's mentioned in verse 21. Hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And there's that well-known hymn that uses that very word, change and decay in all around I see. Change and decay. O thou who changest not, abide with me. And then the third feature of this present order is pain. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in pain. And that doesn't take any explication, does it? The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And of course, that brings in another factor into the situation, doesn't it? Because the pains of childbirth are for something. They are purposeful. They are about the bringing into this world of a new person. And in this case, here he's talking about a new creation, a new heaven and earth. But yes, pain is a feature of this present order. And don't people long to be free from pain as from the frustration and the decay? And this is all about future glory for God's creation. Because the Bible is about a recreation, a redemption that is cosmic in its significance. Not just some little personal and private affair, but cosmic in its scope and its implications. What is it again? The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's what we're coming to. But first of all, we note that the whole created order is going to be renewed and transformed and liberated from everything that prevents it from being truly at the present time the theatre of God's glory. Let me read you some verses as a commentary on this, which you know well. They're from Scripture, the words of Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9, on this theme. Do you remember what is prophesied there? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's poetic, that's lyrical, and it's wonderful, and it's what's promised in God's word. Future glory for God's creation. J.B. Phillips famously paraphrased that bit in verse 19 by saying, "The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own." On tiptoe. And then, well, we refer to the fall in Genesis. Then the curse will be removed. I suppose we'll be singing about it sometime soon, won't we? No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. There's one thing then. The second thing is future glory for God's children. Verse 23, "Not only is all of this so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." If there's a not yet aspect of creation, there's a not yet aspect of Christian living as well. Now, of course, we know the Bible holds out to us so many blessings in this life. It's what God's word is all about. Of course, that's so. The call of the Lord is to return to him in repentance and faith, with the promise that commitment to Christ will enrich life wonderfully. It's what he said, isn't it? I mean, "I have come that you may have life and may have it all abundantly, as well as whoever believes in me shall not perish but shall have everlasting life." Fullness of life here and fullness of life hereafter. That's so true. It's wonderfully true. It's the theme of a simple little story told by Charles Spurgeon about a fellow minister in days of great poverty who went to the house of a poor old widow with some money to help her to pay her rent. And he got there and he knocked again and again and again, but she never answered the door, although she was in the house all the time. And when it all came to light afterwards, she explained, "Well, I heard the knocking, but I thought it was the man come to ask for the rent." And John Bailey, who told that story in a book called Invitation to Pilgrimage, commented, "The gospel is news of salvation. It is news of redemption. It is news not of rent demanded, but of rent paid." And yet how many think of Christianity or religion in terms of what will be demanded of them, instead of realizing that it is wonderful news of all that God gives? I think of the late Malcolm Muggeridge, that erstwhile cynic who came to trust in Christ, and he looked back on his success. He said, "People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's success." His wealth qualified for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue, and so on. And then he wrote, "Multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." That's great. That's true, isn't it? And I hope that would be our testimony together, collectively and individually, that faith enriches life, adds a whole new vitality to life and existence, and gives indeed life in all its fullness. That's all true. And these verses, in fact, refer to, well, amongst many things, refer to two things, to the first fruits of the Spirit and our adoption into God's family. It says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits, of course, comes from the image of the harvest, the first fruits, first part of the harvest, as a pledge that there's more where that came from, that there's more to come. And the gift of the Spirit. And this chapter, as we've seen, is all about life in the Spirit. That's how the ESV heads the whole chapter. Life in the Spirit is both a part of the gift of salvation and also a promise of what's to come, a pledge, the first fruits of what's to come. First fruits of the Spirit. And it talks about our adoption as sons. Now, verse 15 spoke about adoption as something that has already happened, whereas this now, verse 23, speaks of it as still in the future. But really, there's no contradiction, is there? It's about the fullness of what is already true. Christians are already adopted into God's family, and yet also look forward to the full realization of that in the world to come, where faith gives way to sight, where vision becomes reality, where there are glories forevermore. For here Paul writes about something else, the fact that even with all such wonderful enrichment, still there is a not yet aspect of Christian living. And just as we looked at certain features of the present order of creation, so here now, verses 23 and 4 speak about certain features of Christian life in this world. Namely, inward groaning, eager expectation, and patient waiting. Inward groaning, first of all, verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and yet we groan inwardly. There's still an incompleteness about life. There's still a future aspect of salvation. Horatius Bonner wrote about the wonderful blessings of the gospel, but he also wrote in another verse, I am all want and hunger, this faint heart pines for a fullness which it finds not here. Inward groaning. Eager expectation, that's another thing. He says, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Children of God already, we await the completion of that in higher realms. And how wonderful will it be? Beyond our ken in many ways, but you know the metrical form of what 1 John 3 says, high is the rank we now possess, but higher we shall rise, though what we shall hereafter be is hid from mortal eyes. Redemption of our bodies. So many people would say, what, isn't the Christian hope about salvation of the soul? That inner part that goes on when our mortal flesh wastes away and returns to dust? Well, yes, but biblical teaching is not about some ethereal spirit, much less ghost-like phantom. It's about, you know what the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Resurrection of the what? Of the body. And Paul here speaks about the redemption of our bodies, something after the fashion of Christ's resurrection body, which was, as we know, recognizably the same as before. And he would say, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you can see that I have. It was the same as before and yet different. Different as well. Transformed. No longer restricted as our physical bodies are in this world. So that if we were to try to walk through a door, we'll soon find that we just can't do it. All we'll get is a sore head and a sore nose. Whereas he could just appear in a room where the doors were locked. And Christian hope is of the redemption and the transformation of our bodies. There may be much in that that's beyond our present comprehension. I mean, how he could do it, of course it's beyond our comprehension. But let's all always remember, too, that there is nothing ghostly in the popular sense of the word, much less spooky about all of this. It may be beyond our understanding, but this is the assurance of the gospel, this eager expectation of the resurrection of the body. And lastly, the other feature of the Christian life here is patient waiting. The end of 25, we wait for it patiently. It's all in God's hands, and we are taught to wait patiently and trustingly. In Fanny Crosby's words, again, on my screen, they're just about off the bottom. You know, they're off the bottom of that one too, but you can see them there, the words. Here, let me wait with patience. That's what she wrote. Wait till the night is o'er. Wait till I see the morning break on the golden shore. In this hope, he says, we were saved. And I trust that you can say that as well, that you have this great hope in your heart, the hope of salvation, that you can echo or that you can amen that word of the apostle. In this hope, we were saved. And it's not hope in the weak sense, where we might say, you know, we hope we're not in for too severe a winter or, you know, something of that kind. Not hope of that kind. This is hope that is guaranteed. This is hope that is sure and steadfast. This is hope that is like an anchor for the soul. And verse 24, in verse 24, Paul draws out the logic of the word when he says, you know, it's obvious enough, isn't it? Hope that is seen is not hope. I mean, if you had the thing, you wouldn't still be hoping for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. God wants us to be patient without losing our eagerness, and to be eager without losing our patience. These two things. On the one hand, to be patient without losing our eagerness, because that can happen. The passage of the years sees people somehow kind of lose the keenness of that expectation of glory, not to mention the extent of their real commitment to Christ here and now. And on the other hand, to be eager without losing patience, to remember that it's all in God's hands and we are to trust him to bring all things to fulfillment in his time. In terms of the prayer that is actually part of the written order of service in many service books for the communion service, bring us up the last to those things which eye has not seen nor ear heard, which you have prepared for those who love you. And what was our title? This Glorious Hope. From these lines, this glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation waits and longs to see the day when from all toil and pain and sin we shall be free and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity. Don't allow the fact that this teaching has sometimes been abused, or the fact that some people have turned away from the ordinary things of life in this world, or the allegation that it's all just wishful thinking. Turn you away from this wonderful fact that, what is it, whatever present sufferings we may know are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There is a glorious future for God's creation. There is a glorious future for God's children. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for these verses of Scripture, these wonderful words that we read here about this great future that there is, this glorious future for your creation, when creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And for this great teaching about the wonderful and glorious hope that there is for your children who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And yet, even when there is an incompleteness about life in this world, that we look forward to that glorious future that you have when sin and death and hell and the devil are defeated once and for all, and when you bring in your new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Thanks and praise be to you, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us to indeed hear, wait with patience, that we may have a patience that does not lose its eagerness in expectation and in commitment, and an eagerness that does not lose its patience. Grant us, O Lord, such things in our hearts and in our lives, and we indeed give thanks to you for this Bible that we have in our hands, for this chapter, and for these wonderful truths that we study together here. We give thanks in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.